So we're going to read Psalm 22 and all of the verses. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when we cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Good morning to you, and happy Easter to you. We're going to reflect on that passage together this morning as we think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. I'm going to pray that God would grant us understanding. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word now, as we meditate upon it, we pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would so be at work in our hearts that we might get the revelation that we need for our lives. We pray that we would hear you speak clearly into our lives this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. want to ask you the question this morning. What goes through a person's mind, do you think, as they're dying? Ever thought about that? So I buried a lady early on in the week, Monday. I went out and visited her at Keringle a week before. I sat in her bedroom, just myself and her, as she was dying. And I thought to myself, what goes through this lady's mind? What's going through her mind as she's about to die here? What goes through a person's mind when they're dying? When Jesus was hanging on the cross some 2,000 years ago, what was going through his mind? What was he thinking about as he was doing that? Well, I think we have the answer this morning, because it is Psalm 22. For Psalm 22 is about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating psalm because it was penned by King David 1,000 years before Christ walked the planet. And yet Christ himself speaks this psalm out, and he lives this psalm out. No doubt it expresses how King David was feeling at the time and some point in his life. However, the really interesting thing is that we don't know of any events in King David's life that correspond with these words that were spoken here, that he penned to be sung. It's a psalm of execution, and David was never executed. However, the things that David describes here did happen, but they happened 1,000 years after David, and they happened to a son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Little, I think, did David know that when he wrote this psalm, to be sung at some point, he was writing prophecy. And the facts of this psalm and the feelings of this psalm would come together and find ultimate expression in the death of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that Psalm 22 is a miracle psalm, because it describes crucifixion, even though crucifixion wasn't actually invented until 850 years later. It's a miracle psalm because even though this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ by David, it nevertheless fits the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection like a glove. Jesus quotes it, and Jesus lives it. So much so that one Bible commentator declared that this psalm should go alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the fifth account of Jesus' crucifixion. And so we're going to have a look at it together this morning under these three headings. I want to talk about the suffering Jesus going to hell. I want to talk about the righteousness of Jesus and the deliverance of Jesus. Let's have a look at the first one. The suffering Jesus goes to hell. I want to suggest to you that this is a psalm that speaks about hell, describes the experience of hell. What is hell? What do we mean when we say that Jesus descended into hell? Some people wrongly, I think, assume, because the Bible doesn't say this, but some people wrongly assume that hell is just a place of annihilation. They assume that at some point when a person dies, if they don't know Jesus, well, then they're just annihilated. They don't feel anything, but they're just annihilated. They won't experience eternal life. That's not the Bible's view of hell. Others wrongly assume that hell's not a nice place, but at least my mates will be there. Well, that's not the Bible's view of hell either. Years ago, I read a book, this book actually, called A Fresh Start, by a man called John Chapman, who died a few years ago. In this, he painted a picture of hell for me that I've never forgotten. I want to read to you what he said, because he talks about the removal of all good from society, no one being there to help. And he writes this. He said he had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror. But it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again he cried, "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again. "Let me feel the presence of one single human being." "My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came to mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous light. "Where, oh where is God?" As the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying judgments of all. "God is not here." John Chapman, I think, in that kind of picks up the idea that in hell you will experience constant isolation, constant abandonment. And in Psalm 22 here, I think we are given a glimpse into hell that Jesus descended into. And we see it on three levels in the psalm. He descends into a physical hell, he descends into a mental hell and a spiritual hell. Let's start with the physical. Probably that's the one we're most familiar with. I want you to notice how Jesus' physical suffering is described here in verses 12 and 13. Psalmist writes this, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And then in verse 16 he says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me." Notice here how animals are used to describe physical suffering. You've got strong bulls surrounding and encircling. You've got roaring lions tearing its prey apart, verse 13. You've got a pack of dogs surrounding and encircling and encompassing. You get the picture here of a person who is being surrounded by ravishing and savage beasts. Why? Why are they included here? I'll tell you why. Because man can behave like a beast. Jesus, of course, when he was on that cross some 2,000 years ago, wasn't surrounded by lions or bulls or dogs, but he was surrounded by people that behaved that way. You had men charging at him, wanting him to be dead. You had men tearing at his flesh with a cat of nine tails, taking chunks of flesh off him like a lion might tear its prey apart. You had men behaving like a pack of savage dogs, constantly trapping him and hunting him down until they hung him on a cross. And then in verses 14 to 18, you've got this amazing detailed description of crucifixion. Even though crucifixion has not been yet invented, wasn't invented until, well, I think the Persians some 400 years later had some kind of style of it, but the Romans really invented it the way it was for Jesus 850 years later. Listen to this description. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's incredible, isn't it? This is exactly what happened to Jesus. This is the most excruciating way to die. Crucifixion could take days. You could be in the hot, baking sun, your heart melting like wax, your tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth. In crucifixion, of course, you end up dying, often by suffocation, because to breathe, you've got to actually lift your body up to get air into your lungs and diaphragm. And if your death wasn't happening fast enough, then the soldiers would simply come and hit your legs with a mallet and break them so that you couldn't lift yourself up. It was excruciating. And in fact, that word excruciating comes from the Latin cruciatus, meaning cross. This was the physical torture that Jesus went through. But it wasn't just the physical agony that he went through that was hell. It wasn't just the kind of whipping of the cat of nine tails before they lumped a cross on him and hung him up there. It wasn't just the iron nails being kind of hit into his hands and feet. It wasn't just the excruciating pain of lifting your body up to get some air into your lungs when you wanted to breathe. What made this suffering hell was also the mental torture that was going on for Jesus, and it's described here in verses 6 to 8. Have a look at it. Psalmist says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Of course, there's that silly little ditty that says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I mean, it's so untrue, isn't it? Often it is the words that someone once said to us many years ago that are still wounding us years later. I don't know how many conversations I've had in my office with people where words have spoken to them some years ago and it's still hounding them and there's still unforgiveness in their hearts because of the words. And here we have Jesus, the great Saviour on the cross, because he wants to bear the sins that will ultimately destroy a person if they're not born by him. And they're taunting him. "You who are going to destroy the temple, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Come down now and so that we might see and believe." You had the priest saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." It's incredible, isn't it? It's like the drowning kind of person, you know, taunting the lifeguard as the lifeguard swims out to them, and the drowning person saying, "You're a dog," as he goes under for the third time. Little did they know if he indeed did come down from that cross, then every human being on the face of this earth would end up facing what he was facing. How did Jesus feel as it was happening to him? What went through his mind as he went through this torture? Look at verse 6. "But I'm a worm and not a man." I use worms. I'm a fisherman. I like to fish. Sometimes we dig up worms and we just kind of put them on a hook. They wriggle and bleed. I don't care. They make no noise. I just put them on the hook and throw them out there. I don't take any notice of the worm. That's how Jesus felt as people slung their insults at him. "They take no notice of me. I'm just a worm." But hell is not just the physical torture that he went through. It's not just the mental torture that he went through. The thing that really took Jesus into hell was the spiritual pain. And in verses 1 and 2 here, we read the most gut-wrenching cry in history. As Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was such a cry that the writers of the Bible remembered in the original Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Where's the emphasis in this question? Have a look at it. My God, is it on the why? Why have you forsaken me? is the emphasis on the you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or is it on the me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or is it on all three? I think perhaps it's on all three. My God, why? What is happening here? Why am I up here? Why am I being abandoned? And why are you, my Father, turning his back on me? Why are you doing it? And why are you doing it to me? I have done nothing wrong. It's the cry of abandonment. His friends have deserted him. The angels that administered to him during his time on earth are gone. His mother was taken away by noon, and now his father turns his face away from his son. For 6 hours he's trying to get through to his father. He knows that his father's there, but he's got his back to what's happening. Through all eternity, this close fellowship that they'd been in with each other, well, it's not there anymore. He's going through excruciating pain, and there is no answer. He was forsaken by everybody else. But what killed him most was he's forsaken by his father. It was sheer hell, literally. But I want to get one thing clear. Although Jesus went through sheer hell, what this psalm tells you is that he never lost fellowship with God. I mean, he never lost faith in his God. He lost his fellowship, but he never lost faith. Because have a look at the righteousness of this king. There's a little verse in Matthew 24, verse 12. I found it many years ago, when I was going through a particular dark period in my life. I was doubting whether God really existed, and I was doubting whether God was good. And I found this verse in Matthew 24, verse 12, which says this: "With the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And that verse told me that when hard times come upon many of us will complain and will lose our love for God. We'll blame God and we'll say stuff. Why does God allow all this suffering in this world? If he was a good God, he'd end all the pain and so forth, and we lose faith in God. Well, notice this about this psalm. In amongst the physical sufferings that we've been talking about, in amongst the mental sufferings of feeling like a worm and being taunted, in amongst the spiritual sufferings, his love for God never runs cold. Have a look here at these verses. Straight after his horrific cry of abandonment, he says, verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises." Just after his description of the mental pain that he went through, where he felt like he was a worm, we read these words: "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even in my mother's breasts. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." And then during the description of his physical suffering and the crucifixion, we read there, verse 19, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs." Can you see what I see? In the midst of the most excruciating pain, the mental torture, the physical torture, the spiritual torture, this person here stands wholly committed to God. He trusts that God will deliver him. And where we would give up, where we would shake our fists at God and hate him, he doesn't. You know, some people are very nice to you on your face-to-face, but they show their true colours, you know, behind your back when you do something that annoys them. You know what those kind of people are like. They're nice to your face, but you just know behind their back they're not being nice to you. Well, Jesus is not like that. He stays faithful even when he's abandoned. He does this because he's righteous. He's truly sinless. even in abandonment. So what does this suffering of Jesus and this righteousness mean for us and for the future? Well, the result of all this suffering and the righteousness here is that there's an incredible victory, and the psalm picks this up as well. Let's have a look at the deliverance and the victory of this suffering Jesus. For this psalm speaks after God abandoning. It moves to a time when God stops abandoning and delivers him. And I want you to notice that this psalm moves from sadness to gladness. It pivots on verse 21b, if you've got your Bibles there. The ESV brings it out the best. The NIV, if you've got it there, has a different reading. And this verse is in the margins. But in verse 21b, you see that it moves here. It pivots on this point. Because he's crying out to be rescued. And then he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." In other words, after 6 hours of hell, God once more turns up in his life to deliver. And then from verse 22 to the end, we see this sadness now turned to gladness. Prayer is turned to praise. He is rescued. And as he's rescued, he starts declaring the fact that God is good. And victory gets declared firstly to the brothers in verse 22, then to the congregation in verse 22, then to the nation of Israel in verse 23. Then ultimately victory is declared to all people, to the ends of the earth, verse 27. "And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And the psalm finishes by declaring that victory will also be declared to you. You're in the psalm. Do you realize that? We're in it. Verse 30, verse 31 here. "Future generations shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Thou shalt come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Who are the future generations who will be told about the Lord? Who are the people yet unborn? Well, it's you and it's me. In other words, 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years, you are on God's mind. It's incredible, isn't it? And of course, that is why this psalm fits the life of Jesus like a glove, because not only does it concentrate on his crucifixion and his experiencing hell, but the Father gets him up out of the grave. And what does Jesus do when he's up out of the grave? We're told in the Gospels that he appears first to the brothers, as verse 22 said he would. Then he appears to the congregation. Paul tells us 500 at once, as this psalm said he would. Then Christianity spreads to the nation and then to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, as this psalm said, you are hearing about it today. Just like this psalm says. Well, let me conclude. We've seen that this passage talks about the suffering of Jesus. He experienced hell. It talks about the righteousness of Jesus. As he experienced it, he kept the faith. It talks about the deliverance of Jesus. God delivers him. But there still is one question. And it's the question of verse 1 that I want to come back to. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God do it to Jesus? You see, let me put it this way. How many of you here, if you had a young child, would give that young child away? Actually, let me take it a bit further. How many of you would give it away to strangers and allow strangers to attack and kill your child? You wouldn't do it, would you? You'd rather die yourself. So when the Father, who is in total command, with absolute love and wisdom, gives up his son for strangers to kill him, and he turns his back on that child, as they do that, it's got to be pretty serious, doesn't it? Why would he allow someone to do that? And it is serious. You see, we're not told, actually, in this psalm, why God abandoned him. We've got to go to other parts of the Bible to find that answer. But the Apostle Peter tells us the answer in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Here's the answer. For Christ died for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. At that cross, Jesus took on his body every vile sin that you had ever committed. Every sin that you've done, every good act that you should have done but that you didn't do was nailed to Jesus on that cross. He'd become the murderer. He'd become the adulterer, the self-righteous. He took on the bad attitude, the bad temper, the laziness, your ill-spoken words, your pride, your selfishness, your preoccupation with your work, your preoccupation with money, your preoccupation with sex or family, everything that God could possibly accuse you of and had written down in his book as sins that you'd committed against him, he had them there. And he laid them on Jesus and he crucified him. And as he did that, he turned away because he couldn't look at it. Jesus went through hell that we might never see that place. Jesus tasted death that we might live forever. He bore our hell so that we might share his heaven. And he brought us deliverance. And so I finish with two words. Firstly, a word to those who don't know God's deliverance. To those who have never handed over control of their lives to Christ. You might be religious. You might come to church every now and then. But you know, and only probably you know deep down, that you've never really turned to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. My word to you is this. My word is, see how much he loves you. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. You never lose with Jesus. But if you turn up at the judgment seat of Christ and he says to you, what are you doing here, unforgiven? And you say, I didn't think it mattered that much. And he will say, do you think I'm a fool that I would sacrifice my son because you didn't think it mattered that much? Away from me, you evildoer. And all that Jesus went through will be yours. Friends, let him deliver you. Today is the day of salvation. Confess your sins to him and come to Christ. And let him experience that so that you will never have to. And my word to those of you that know God's deliverance, and I'm sure many of you here know this, to those that have accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, my word to you is this, and in fact I borrow them from the hymn writer Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Were the whole realm of nature ours, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. A reminder on this day, a day when we celebrate the death of Jesus for us. Thank you for the reminder to us of what he went through and what you went through. Thank you that he was willing to go to hell so that we might share heaven with him. Father, today we know that you call us to rise as one in worship. And to give our lives, our souls, our all to you. Our Father, we praise you, we thank you. Fill our hearts with the wonder of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.